I said before that back in 2020, our wider network of Churches of Christ in New South Wales and ACT began the process of re-engaging with our original DNA. So of understanding and articulating who we are. And it was a process, I've said, that led to affirming seven key ethos statements. And that none of those statements are unique to us, but they re-express our commonality. So far, we've looked at three of those statements in no particular order. In week one, we considered the first statement, which was that we are anchored in the scriptures. And in the second week, we looked at this statement, we are empowered by the Spirit. And then a few weeks back, because we've had a couple of weeks break, a few weeks back we looked at the third statement, which was we are welcomed into family. So today we're looking at the fourth statement. And the statement today is that we are engaged in transformation. We are engaged in transformation. Now, I'm sure you're all aware that I'm a grandma, very proud grandma. I have three granddaughters, so does Greg. Yeah, surprise. And I couldn't have known before I became a grandma how much I would love my grandchildren and how much I would love watching them grow and develop, especially without all the hard work and lack of sleep. It's a great joy. So I want you to imagine how God delights in our growth as his children. In our growth as his children. See, God's the ultimate hands-on father. He's not just watching us grow and develop in a grandfatherly kind of way without any of the hard work. He's not just involved in a fatherly way. He's actually doing the growing and the developing. He's doing the growing and developing. Through his Spirit, he's transforming us so that we're becoming like Jesus. That's God's desire for us. Now, towards the end of his life, the well-known British preacher and theologian John Stott wrote these words. He said, "I remember very vividly some years ago that the question which perplexed me as a younger Christian and some of my friends as well was this: what is God's purpose for his people? Granted that we have been converted, granted that we have been saved and received new life in Jesus Christ, but what comes next?" And he goes on to say, "I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth. And it is that God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God." So my question today is, are we becoming like Jesus? Are we? Now, it's understandable to think that transformation for Christians means that we improve ourselves, that we improve our behavior, so we appear more Christ-like. But the biblical meaning of transformation has nothing to do with our outward behavior or self-improvement. In fact, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for just that, for their outward presentation on the outside. Because he said, what matters, of course, is what's on the inside. It's about change from the inside out. That only God can do through his Spirit. And a few weeks back, we talked about the fact that God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to change us from within. But we have a role in that. Our role is to cultivate ways that open us up to the work of the Spirit. The ethos statement says this: we are engaged in transformation, and it says we cultivate spiritual practices that awaken us to the presence of Jesus, who transforms us by his Spirit into his likeness. We are invited into this formational process for the glory of God, the blessing of others, and the abundance of our own lives. We navigate life's experiences of suffering and joy together through the sharing of story, affirmation, and communion. See, the Christian walk is a journey of transformation, a journey of spiritual transformation. It's the process by which Christ's formed in us for the glory of God. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and let it all happen. Our transformation is not a passive thing. We have a role to play. See, some people think that we choose to follow Jesus and then we're set. That's it. Nothing more required. But Jesus never asked his followers to just believe something. He wanted them to become something. Jesus never asked his followers to simply believe something. He wanted them to become something. In other words, Christianity isn't an ideology. It's a lifestyle. And lots of Christians either forget or just don't get that. Christianity is a lifestyle because Jesus wants us to become something. In about AD 57, Paul wrote a letter to the groups of Christians living in Rome. And at the time, there were at least 5 house churches in that city. And in his letter, he explained what this lifestyle looks like. And it's Romans chapter 12. So here's what I want you to do, and I'm reading from the Message translation. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Then he goes on, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed or transformed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Now, this chapter in Romans, chapter 12, is a key turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapters 1 to 11, what he's done is explained at length that we're justified, we're made right with God by grace alone. There's nothing we can do through faith alone because of Christ alone. He's gone to great length to explain that. And chapter 12 begins with the word so. And in lots of Bible versions, it uses the word therefore. Therefore. So, now that we know what God has done through Christ, and now that we trust in him, this is how we respond. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 summarize the entire Christian lifestyle. And Paul's saying here, this is what it looks like to be in relationship with God and with each other. Here's how to where to open ourselves to the presence of Jesus, who transforms us by his Spirit into his likeness. And Paul urges believers to do 2 things. The first is in verse 1 and the second is in verse 2. And now I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So the first thing we're urged to do in view of God's mercy is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, don't take this literally. Because what Paul's doing here is using temple terminology, Jewish temple terminology. The metaphor, the image, is one of a worshipper at the temple who comes in with an offering. And now some Old Testament offerings were sin offerings, but we know Paul's not referring to a sin offering here because he's already pointed out earlier in the letter that Jesus is our sin offering. But then there were other offerings that were brought in the temple system, and they involved taking a valuable animal from your flock, perfect and without blemish, to be burnt as a sacrifice at the temple. And that offering represented your consecration and devotion to God. So to be a living sacrifice, what Paul's talking about here is meaning to offer yourselves, ourselves, wholly in loving worship to God. And God wants us to give him everything we are, our whole selves, and everything we do as an act of worship. True worship is offering God ourselves and all that we do every day with it, wherever we might be, which is interesting because we often think about worship as singing. But that's only part of worship. True worship is offering God ourselves and all that we do every day with it, wherever we might be. And John Stott goes on to explain that as we offer ourselves to God, then he says, our feet will walk in his paths, our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel, our tongues will bring healing, our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks as well, like cooking and cleaning, typing and mending. Who types these days? And mending. He was around a few, he's dead now, he was around a few years ago. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. It's the same picture that Eugene Peterson has painted in Scripture where he says, so here's what I want to do you to do. God helping you take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life and place it before God as an offering. This is your living sacrifice. The second thing we're urged by Paul to do is in verse 2. I'll read it. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. This second part of Paul's plea is around mind renewal, if you like. And it relates not only to our intellect, but to our inner life. Our imagination is to be captured by Christ. And in contrast to the pattern of thinking, feeling and behaving that characterizes the world and that we have a tendency to conform to, we're to embrace God's will, which opens us up to being transformed inwardly according to his desire and will. And Paul urged those first century Christians, and his message is for us today too, to not simply blend in with the society around us. But neither are we to be conformed to some new imposed moral standard. We're not to be religious. We're not to expect society to follow our rules. Our calling is not to be moral policemen, if you like. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that, because that's what they did. Instead, we're to be transformed from the inside out to become like Jesus. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. And transform is the Greek word metamorpho. And of course, that's where we get the word metamorphosis. And it means be changed. And if you think about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar, the transformation happens within the cocoon, but it's displayed on the outside. And Paul says we're to be transformed spiritually within. How? By the renewing of our minds. Now, we need to recognize that when we think of the mind in English, in our culture, it's a much narrower way than what is meant by the Greek word used here, nous. And that word includes but goes far beyond intellectual knowing. It includes perception, it includes understanding, as well as the patterns of feeling and judging and determining everything that shapes our actions and our responses in the world, our inner beings. So transformation is not about simply attaining information, because those who simply attain information, that often leads to pride. Information is important, but transformation comes about by knowing at a deeper level, an inner level that changes us inwardly and affects how we respond to God and others. Author and researcher Ruth Haley Barton, who writes a great deal on Christian spirituality, explained it further. She said this: while we can't transform ourselves into the image of Christ, we can create the conditions in which spiritual transformation can take place. This is where spiritual practices come in. And spiritual practices are not ways to make brownie points with God or to prove our spiritual superiority to others. They're not a self-help program by which we take control of our journey and change ourselves. Rather, spiritual disciplines are concrete activities that we engage in order to make ourselves available for the work that only God can do. And this is what Paul is referring to in Romans 12:1. That we can intentionally cultivate or create the conditions for inner transformation by engaging practices that awaken us to the presence of Jesus at work in our lives. Dutch priest and professor Henry Nguyen saw the disciplines or practices as a means to create space to meet with God that you otherwise had not planned on. Isn't that beautiful? I knew a woman some years ago who set herself the task of trying to engage in all the disciplines she could. She even showed me this chart she'd made for herself, which was timetabled. Needless to say, she struggled and ultimately failed, I think. And I'm sure her motivation was good, but perhaps she was trying too hard to control her own journey, rather than simply offering herself to God in whatever way He was leading. Because the thing is, we're all different. And how I create space in my season of life now is different to when I was a young mum with babies or a working mum with kids. Yeah. But whatever season we're in, God can take a simple offering of ourselves and do with it what we can't do. Transform us through the work of His Spirit. But I wonder if we get so caught up, so focused on ourselves and our lives and our agendas that we forget to ask, perhaps, what is God up to? And how can I or we join Him in it? What is He up to? And how can we join Him in it? It's a good question to ask. Engaging in transformation recognizes that we have a role to play in creating the conditions, in creating the spaces for spiritual transformation to take place. And it's in those spaces were spiritual disciplines or practices take place. They're activities we engage in with the purpose of becoming like Jesus, because that's the desire, God's desire. And some take place at a personal level and may be familiar, like prayer and Bible reading. But you might do it in completely different ways. There's no rules about how we pray. I often like to go on a walk on my own. That's a great way to just pray. Others are less familiar, perhaps, like silence and solitude, fasting, meditating, retreating, listening to worship music. But how we can engage in these activities, how we can create spaces, is endless. We can be incredibly creative. And speaking of creativity, being creative, creativity is a part of who we are. We're image bearers of the Creator. Therefore, if you are a person that thinks, I'm not a creative person, yes, you are. Because you are created in the image of God. And He is the Creator. Therefore, you are creative. Creativity is a part of who we are. What would happen if we viewed our creative pursuits, making model trains, if we view our creative pursuits as a way for our souls to connect to the God who made us? Or if we viewed our creative pursuits as a way of connecting with others? There's an American artist called Makoto Fujimara, who talks about being drawn into prayer as he paints. It's beautiful. And as a follower of Jesus, he seeks to honor and glorify God with his art. It's not for himself, though he gets great joy out of it. But he is drawn deeper, he says, into relationship with God as he paints. Isn't that beautiful? Spiritual practices can take place for us personally, but they can also take place in community with others. They include corporate prayer and worship. They include teaching. They include communion. And they include hospitality. And still others take place beyond the community, such as mission, compassion, care, working for justice, seeking reconciliation and peacemaking. So when Paul appeared to the Christians in Rome to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he was simply talking about finding ways to surrender to God in every aspect of our lives. It doesn't look like this. It looks like this. The lifestyle of a Christian is not like this. It's like this. How good is that? So he was talking about finding ways to surrender to God in every aspect of our lives, living for him rather than self, in our workplaces, in our hobbies, not just in our Sundays, in our families. It's important to recognize that Paul's teaching on spiritual transformation in Romans 12 and in his other epistles, because it wasn't the only place he spoke about it, in his other letters, is always given in the context of community. It's good to remember that because our thinking, our worldview is very individualistic. But he wrote in the context of community, the body of Christ with its many members. And we're to live not primarily for our own benefit. That's where we differ to our world. We're not to live to make us feel good, but so we can be agents of grace for one another. That we can bring grace and love into the world around us. So that we can build up the body of which we're a part. The writer of the Old Testament book of Proverbs wrote these words, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." And professor and author Robert Mulholland writes very bluntly, "We can no more be conformed to the image of Christ outside corporate spirituality than a coal can continue to burn outside of the fire." Christianity is not a private faith. We're meant to sharpen each other. We're meant to rub up each other, and sometimes that's painful, hey? I only want to rub up against the people I like, the nice ones. I don't think that's God's plan. For churches of Christ, one core communal practice, though, and I'm just going to, this is a bit of an aside, but very much a part of our series. One core communal practice is participating in communion during every gathering of the church for worship. And as has already been shared, communion reminds us of the core essentials at the heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, made the supreme sacrifice out of love and a desire for reconciliation between the world and himself. But communion is also a spiritual rhythm, a ritual, if you like, though that's got negative connotations these days, where we engage together in a space that opens us up to meeting with God together. The elements, the bread and the cup, symbolize God's presence with us. And we believe in an open table where we're all invited to participate as an expression of God's grace towards us. And in this way, we all participate in what God has already done on the cross, but also what he's doing in us and what he is yet to do in transforming us. But many churches celebrate communion only monthly or even quarterly. Why then do we celebrate every week? What's that about? Because there's no clear command in Scripture to how often we're to receive the Lord's Supper. But churches of Christ are committed to practices of New Testament restoration. And communion was first instituted by Jesus with his disciples, who said, "Do this to remember me." Then in Acts 2:42, Luke, the writer, explains that one of the key activities that the early church was devoted to as often as they gathered was the breaking of bread or communion. It was a central part of Christian worship for the early church. For the New Testament church. Luke also records in Acts 27, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." On the first day of the week. And one argument for taking communion less often, and this is no criticism, please don't hear it as that for any other denominational church, but one argument is so that it won't become routine or lose its special status. But my question to that is, does that mean we should also avoid praying too often or reading the Bible too much? Those acts of worship and means of grace don't lose their significance because we practice them too frequently. So communion isn't just special. It's the centerpiece of our worship and our lives. And as such, we share it in community as often as we meet together. And as we do, we participate in God's mysterious work of transformation in our lives through the work of his Spirit. Because God's purpose is to make us like Christ. And God's way to make us like Christ is to fill us with his Spirit. And our role is to open ourselves personally and communally into those spaces where he can do a work in us. So I wonder, what is God up to? And how can you and I join him in it? I wonder if you are willing and wanting and prepared to even ask that question. God, what are you up to? God, what are you up to? And how can we join you? Because it's actually a reversal of thinking. Rather than thinking, I've got to do this for God, it's like, actually, God, what are you up to and can I join you? As a church, God, what are you up to for us here at Barrel Church of Christ and can we join you in that? Rather than rushing ahead and thinking, we've got to be doing this and we should be doing that and we should be doing this. Actually, what's God will make it clear. What's he up to and how can we join him? Let me finish with this encouragement. William Temple served as the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s. And he used to illustrate this point, a point from Shakespeare. He says this, I'm not reading Shakespeare, this is what he says. It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his. Let's be engaged in transformation. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that when each of us said yes to Jesus, when we chose to follow you, that your Spirit came and lived within us, took up residence. And Lord, we recognize that only through your Spirit can we be transformed, can we be made like Christ. We can't do it in our own efforts, no matter how hard we try. So Lord, we ask that you will, by your Spirit, transform us individually and as a church. And Lord, if there's any places or spaces that you want us to make in our lives where we can allow your presence to come in and walk with us, show us. Show us how we can do that. Show us where. Show us when. And Lord, change us from within. Change us from the inside out that we might be like Christ. Change us as a community that we might be a community that reflects Jesus. Lord, this is what we desire. So we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.